I appreciate so much the privilege to share our campus family with our guest speakers, and for some of you, you've already captured some of the essence of our first speaker, Brother Larry Klaus, who pastors Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, New Hampshire. As you note in your program, a 1967 grad of the school, and he has been effectively used of God in a range of ministry that gives him a richness as he comes to share with us, from his task in serving in missions, to his task in church planning, to his work in established church settings, to Christian education responsibilities. I thank the Lord for his testimony.
I'm very, very happy to be here this morning. He said I graduated in 67. I wasn't sure I was going to graduate in 67. And it's a joy to be back home at Appalachian Bible. this is supposed to be a Bible conference, and I can preach. But I've been asked to share a bit of a testimony. So I'm going to do that in the next few minutes. I was raised on a farm in Indiana. And my mom and dad were going to a denominational church. And one of the first things I can remember as a little boy was we got ready to go to church, got in the car, started down the driveway. And as we headed down the driveway, I remember my mom saying to dad, we need to get the Bible. And so I knew where it was because the Bible was placed same place when we got home from church and was never moved until we got ready to go to church the next Sunday. And so I ran in, got the Bible. And one of these Sundays, my sister Charlene, she stopped as we were going into church. And that night before, it was really dark. It was a storm and there was lightning and thunder. And she was very, very scared. And she said to my mom, I'm scared of the dark. I'm afraid I'm going to die. And we went to that pastor that Sunday morning. And she said, can you help my daughter? She's afraid to die. And she's afraid what would happen if she died. And I remember the pastor. I stood there right underneath where the bell came down, the rope came down from the bell. And the pastor said, well, you are raised in a Christian America and a really good home, so I know that God would be good and take you to heaven. My dad had been saved in a little Baptist church, and my dad got in the car that day, and I remember my dad turning around, and we were sitting there, and my dad said, this is the last day we're going back there to church, because I know that there's more to that, to going to heaven than just that. And that was it. That was a turning point. And let me just stop for a moment. If you've got family and friends who are going to a church that's not a Bible-believing church, you have an obligation before the Lord to encourage them and exhort them to go to a Bible-believing church. You really do. You don't just let them go on and on and on until they go into eternity lost without Christ. And so that was a turning point for us. I have a friend by the name of Terry Zalman. Terry went to school with me in school, and I remember meeting him just when I was very, very young. I went to a little one-room school with a pot-bellied stove and a pot-bellied teacher. All eight of us were in one room. And I remember when we went to the big school, there were 63 in our class, and so it was a big, big school. We remember meeting Terry Zalman. Tell you one thing I did. He would bow his head for prayer before eating lunch. And when he bowed his head for prayer, I remember putting pepper underneath his peas. And so he took a big spoonful of peas, and of course with the pepper, the peas and the pepper went all over the table as he sneezed. And I put salt in his milk once. But he always carried his Bible. And his testimony was so sterling, it was so strong, that when it came to a point in my life when I needed to know some answers about life after death, he was the one that I turned to. And so let me just encourage you. You know, others may make fun of you, others may pick on you, but your testimony for Christ can have a tremendous impact. Terry Zalman is the one that made that impact through the power of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And I remember one day he said, Larry, we're going to have a youth rally. And so that was exciting to me. to be able to go to a youth rally because I liked girls. And I figured, girls are going to be there. This is going to be cool. And so I went to the youth rally. And as we were there, kids gave their testimony about a real vital relationship with Jesus Christ. To me, God was just a mystic figure somewhere up in the clouds. But they stood up and told how Jesus Christ had given them peace in their heart, or how that Jesus Christ had changed their life. And it was just, they were just totally transparent. And I just was so awed, I could not believe it. At the end of that youth gathering on that Thursday night at Merriam Christian Chapel near Fort Wayne, Indiana, near Columbia City, Indiana, at the end of that rally, he said to me, he said, "We're having a combined youth rally. Would you please come?" So I went that evening at a little church called Burr Oak Baptist Church. There was a pastor from Grace Seminary who was pastoring there. And they were showing a film, Moody Science film, called City of the Bees. And I was just at that age, 18, where I was finishing up school. And I wasn't sure what the future held for me. I was raised on a farm. My desire was only to be a farmer, to continue to do what I knew. And that night, I think Pastor Orr from Merriam Chapel, I think they gave the invitation just as I am 333 times. It just went on and on. And that night I saw that God had a plan and a purpose for his creation. Thought about as we sang that song just a few moments ago, that God had a plan and a purpose for me. And that really made an impact on my heart. And I still witness to people. I begin with that thought that God loves you and has a plan for your life. That's how I begin to witness to people. And so that night, as they sang Just As I Am, the Holy Spirit gripped my heart, convicted me of my sin. And that night, I finally let go. I was hanging on the pew so hard, I thought for sure I would pulverize it. And I stood there, and as they sang the 333rd verse, seemed like, of Just As I Am, the moment I let go of that pew was the moment I gave my heart to Christ. In fact, I went forward that night and I knelt in prayer. And as I knelt in prayer, I looked down after I had prayed and I saw a little dark spot there on that red carpet at Broke Baptist Church. A tear had fallen from my eye on that spot. Years later, I took my kids when they were of age to understand. I took them and went inside. My dad was with us and went inside and I said, "Kids, right there is where your dad, me, knelt and I entrusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." Went back to the car and I gave my dad that testimony. By then we were going to Merriam Christian Chapel. And my dad says, "Son, you don't know, but your grandfather," and my dad says, "and I trusted Christ as our Savior here at this church." So I got saved where my dad and my grandpa got saved. And God had to orchestrate that. God had to work that out. So now that I've trusted the Lord as my Savior, I really goofed around in school. I remember at Cherubusco High School, they had a new assistant to the principal. And she was not supposed to do this, but she in pencil put the ranking of where you were in the class on your diploma. My number out of 63 was 62. And that did not mean that I was the second in the class. Man, I was 62 in the class because I hadn't studied. And so I really didn't care about studying. I just wanted to farm. And so here I am saved. I began to read. I really hadn't had any desire to read anything of value. And it was really a very important time in my life. And I went on a Thursday or Friday night, and Bobby Sizemore, I think he was called staff evangelist at Appalachian Bible College at that time, and Bobby Sizemore was speaking, and it was a lot of youth there, and I remember Bobby saying, he said, I don't remember anything about his message, I don't even remember the text that he used, but he said, "Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." My, that was amazing to me, because here I am, a young guy, wondering what I'm going to do with my life. And only one life to soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And I think the invitation, they sang 333 verses of "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way." And as I was back with the rest of the teens, a man went forward. His name was Ronnie Harold. Some of you might remember Ronnie and Eudora Harold. They came then to here to Appalachian Bible College. But Ronnie had everything I wanted in life. I had a 61 Chevy convertible 409. I had my first motorcycle. And Ronnie worked at International Harvester as a draftsman. He was an engineer, draftsman, working in the engineering department. He had a brick, three-bedroom ranch house. He had a new Chevrolet, and he had a 32 Ford Deuce Coupe. And he had the perfect family, a wife with one boy and one girl. It was everything that the American dream could possibly give you. And Ronnie went forward that night, and he stood there and he said, "I am going to sell my car. I am going to sell my house. I'm going to quit my job, and I'm going to Appalachian Bible College to prepare for ministry." He just said that. And then my pastor said, "Let's sing another verse of Have Thine Own Way, Lord." That messed up my life. You know, and all I could think of were those words: "Only when life to soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And so I went forward and I took the pastor's hand and I said, "You know, I have come to say I will do anything. I'm giving my heart to God and to serve Him. I'll do anything but go to college." And he laughed just like some of you just did. You know, and so I got to thinking about that. And he smiled and said, okay. And I got to thinking about that. And so it really bugged the tar out of me that I said that. And so I was uptown one day. I was in my 61 Chevy convertible. The top was down. I'd gone around the Beer Barrel on one end of town, was heading through Main Street to the Dairy Queen on the other side of town. You know how you go. Well, you used to do that. We used to call it cruising, and we were doing that. And I saw a car that I recognized. I slammed on the brakes. It was my mom. She had a letter. Now, I had said, "Okay, Lord," I had settled the fact that I would do anything, even go to school. And so I had written to several schools. I had written to Moody Bible Institute. I had written to Appalachian Bible College, several different schools. And here came this letter from Appalachian Bible College. Well, I thought this is cool because of my grades. No way would anyone ever let me in Bible college. And so I thought this is going to be my say, "I'm sorry, you're not qualified to be able to come to school." And I opened up that envelope and I looked inside and it said, "Congratulations, we've accepted you at college." I was so angry at my pastor. He said, "Just be willing to do anything God wants you to do." And he hung me out, man. Here I have to go to college. And so I got that resignation. In fact, I had a fellow fly me down. His name was Dick Schaefer. At a little airport, we landed at the Beckley Airport. That's like landing on a... it's unbelievable how small that airport is. We landed there. I had really struggled with speech. I stuttered very, very bad. In fact, when we had our orientation where we would meet one another that first day, I looked at my name tag as I looked down at it, and I could not say my name. I went, "La, la, 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 la." And there was a fellow by the name of Bill Wiley in our class. Bill Wiley was sitting beside me. He looked over, read my name tag, and said his name was Larry Klaus. I stuttered so bad, I could not even say my name. One of the first things I remember about Bible school was we had a tour of the mountain behind us. We climbed that mountain. At that time, the trees that are back there were just planted. They were just little fellas. And we were climbing there, and I saw this really pretty girl. And I said, "Hi." She goes, "Hi." And I said, "My name's Larry." And she says, "My name's Elizabeth." And she got caught up in the things of the world so bad, there was blackberries there. You know, and she got her bobby socks caught up in the blackberries. And I came along and got her untangled from the things of the world. You know, and I found out that she was from Indiana. And that was even cooler. You know, and so I met her. It was It was really love at first sight when I met Elizabeth. I now had the realization of studying. And I would study, but I goofed around a lot that first year. I mean, I just played practical jokes all the time. I got more demerits than anyone up until that time of the history of Appalachian Bible Institute. You can just close your ears just for a second as we, and I remember one thing. We had a monitor. His last name was King, if I remember right. But we had a monitor, and we had brought some tomatoes in and filled this big shoebox filled with tomatoes, forgot about them. They got rotten as could be. And so my roommate, his name was Bill Brocato from Sheboygan, Wisconsin. And so we opened the door just a little bit, set that box of rotten tomatoes on it. And I think a fellow, Roger Tittle, I think was our monitor. And so we started yelling and screaming. It was during quiet time, yelling and screaming. That monitor came down there. He was so angry. He went in and he opened the door like that and smash. He was just covered from head to toes with Heinz ketchup. I mean, the tomatoes just covered him. You know, Bill Brocato got kicked out, and it was just by God's grace that I did not. Something happened that summer. I got a letter from Dr. Pipkin, and he said, Larry, one of the dressers in your room, I had the end room in what is now an administrative area, the end room, overlooking the girls' dorm. That I wanted that room. So I had taken a knife and thrown a knife into that and just kept throwing a knife into it. Of course, I'd put circles up, but I threw a knife into it. And he wrote, he said, someone had just really cut up a dresser. Would you please explain? And so I wrote him right back and said, yeah, Bill had gotten kicked out. I said, Bill Brocato did it. I lied. He wrote me right back and he said, Larry, he said, we have several testimonies that you were the one who kept throwing your knife into that. Please explain or you'll not be returning. You know, I went out behind our barn. I laid down. I don't remember what time it was. It was after maybe 3 or 4 o'clock on a summer day. And I remember lying down in the grass and I cried and I wept. I said, God, you saved me. And here I am messing up so bad, lying, and please forgive me. And I don't want to be any type of a charismatic experience, but I literally laid in that grass and wept and met God in a way it revolutionized. It was huge, even in comparison to my salvation. And I remember coming up from that, and it was pitch dark. My mother was so concerned, she didn't know where I was. And I really met the Lord. You know, one of the verses I had memorized was, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. You know, and it just, as I laid there, I just really said, God, that's it. I am done with messing around. I know you have a plan and a purpose for my life. And so I wrote a short and handwritten note back to Dr. Pipkin and just said, please forgive me. I did it. I lied. I have sinned. I understand why you won't let me back into college. Well, he wrote me a note back, a handwritten note. And he said, Larry, we love you. We're glad that you've got this taken care of. Love to see you just in a few weeks. Well, I remember going through, at that time, we went through what was called the laundry room. And the first person I saw when I opened that door was this huge monster of a guy, Dr. Pipkin. And there was other guys with me. To me, he was a giant. And I remember looking at him. First person I saw, first one of the faculty I saw, and it was Dr. Pipkin and the other guys with me. And he said to me, he said, Larry, it's so good to see you. No one else knew what that meant. But boy, that meant a lot to me. And so now I'm here and I've got to study. I mean, I've really got to crank because I just barely, they allowed me to come back. And one day, Lucky Shepherd, who was in the music department, came to me. And Lucky Shepherd said to me, said, Larry, unless your grades improve immediately, you're not going to be able to stay in Bible school. And I thought, oh, no, you can't. In fact, I told him, I said, well, you can't kick me out because I know this is what God wants me to do. And he said, well, then you better study. And I knelt in prayer, kind of out of context, but it was helpful. He said, he showed me in James, if any man lack wisdom, let him. I remember stopping and say, Lord, I lack wisdom. Let him ask of God and he'll give it liberally. And so I prayed and I went and I said, I'm going to study really, really hard. You know, I studied with a lady by the name of Judy Anderson, kind of related to this guy, his sister. And she would go and she would get an A and she would be disappointed she didn't get an A plus. I would go and get a D minus and I would be glad I didn't get an F. She never understood me completely, but you know, my grades began to improve and improve and improve. And finally, I ended up graduating with mostly A's and B's, but I am just so thankful for people like your sister who helped me through those times. What time do I have to? I can take some of your time. Where's that next speaker? I got to fast forward really quick. Elizabeth and I were married after we graduated. We went to missionary internship in Farmington, Michigan. And again, I had a lot of rough edges. I remember going to that year. I remember going to visit the pastor that we were to be interningship with, and he was there working on an automatic transmission. And when we got there in Pontiac, Michigan, I saw he turned around and tried to wipe off his hands a little bit, and he couldn't find the towel. He was blind. So for 1 year, I was his seeing eye dog. But I learned more from him. He had all the New Testament memorized. It really convicted my heart about memorizing God's word. Missionary internship went well upon graduation. I still had a lot of rough edges. I remember the distinguished person who was in charge of missionary internship at that time was from England. And he said, we are going to recommend Larry Klaus with grave reservations for missionary work. I still had a lot of rough edges. He said, made me in a very primitive area. And so that was my recommendation. I applied to a mission and it was United Missionary Fellowship, or today Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And I remember standing at the map outside the dining, what we used to be called the dining hall. And there was a big map there. We had just sung in chapel a song, Sing Ye Islands of the Sea, Echo Back Ye Ocean Caves. And I could not but help but see that big area of the South Pacific. And God really used that to speak to my heart about where he would have me to serve, you know, as a missionary. And so we headed off to the South Pacific. I got to fast forward really quick. I was to go to Samoa, raised our support in 6 months. It was only $650 a month support. But we headed to Samoa in the South Pacific, but we weren't allowed to stay in Samoa. And so I had to go back to Hawaii. Terrible, terrible, if you have to live to Hawaii. You know, I mean, it's a terrible thing. Dangerous place. You get on the head, hit on the head with a coconut, you run over by a hula girl. It's really a dangerous place. And so while we were there, because there was a lot of Samoans, I got a call from Dr. Robert Jeffcott one day, the head of the mission. And he said, Larry, the pastor in downtown Honolulu and a church plant, he's a missionary, has had a nervous breakdown. I know you have no experience. Why don't you go there? And these were his words of encouragement. He said, Larry, you can't do it any harm. And so I went to Honolulu Bible Church. And Dr. Pipkin had drilled into us expositional preaching. Expositional preaching. And so began to formulate my philosophy of ministry. I really appreciate all the notes you've taken so far. You didn't even spell my name right, buddy. Come on. And so I'd like for you guys to write down this philosophy of ministry. Number one, expositional preaching. And so Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we go verse by verse through the scriptures, expounding the word of God in its context, from its grammatical, historical background, making practical application to hearts and lives. Expositional preaching. So I went there and did what I knew, that's exposited the word. Number two, everyday evangelism. Every person has a soul. Every soul has an eternal destiny. And so You know, I'm very interested in people. I'm interested in you because you have a life ahead of you. After death, you have eternal life ahead of you. And so everyday evangelism. Number three, dedication to discipleship. 2 Timothy 2:2, pouring your life, life meeting life. And so people one to Christ. Number two, they're discipled. The next part of our philosophy of ministry is equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So training people to do the work of the ministry. Pastor perfect the saints, serve the body, build Ephesians chapter 4. And then the next one of our philosophy of ministry is keeping a biblical balance. And while I was at Honolulu Bible Church, it really developed this very, very strong. It really meant a lot to me. You know, and the work grew and it became self-supporting and they were able to call a pastor. And while we were there, a fellow by the name of Wally Sugimoto came by and he began to be a part of our church. And Wally said, Pastor Larry, we need a church in Wahiawa. What can you do? Well, we were just calling a fellow to be a pastor. And I never even, the realization that I was out of a job never even hit. And so as Pastor Bill Hopper was coming, I said, let's go start a church. So we started a second church called Calvary Independent Church in Wahiawa. Did the same thing. Expository preaching, everyday evangelism, dedication to discipleship, train the people to do the work of the ministry, try to keep a biblical balance. And Calvary Independent Church grew and it became self-supporting. We heard of a work on the West Coast called Miley Bible Church. And so, it wasn't called Miley Bible Church yet. It was just a children's ministry. And so the children's worker over there said, you know, we are involved with a particular children's ministry. Said, we'd like someone else to come and take the work. Will you come and take the work? And so I said, yes. And he says, you're going to start a church, aren't you? And I said, yes. He says, well, I have no one else. So we started with 17 and that became Miley Bible Church. Expository preaching, everyday evangelism, dedication to discipleship, training people for the work of the ministry, and a biblical balance. It became self-supporting. And then we started another work called Pearl Bible Church in Pearl City, because we had a group coming up from there. And so that was our years involved in church planting in Hawaii. Next was a pastor of a supporting church. Went to become the director of GFA, Gospel Fellowship Association. They asked me to leave missions and asked me to come back and become their pastor. I did, and I was the most miserable guy in the world. I was in a city, Pontiac, Michigan, with 27. I'm fundamental, baptistic indoctrinated Baptist churches. I mean, it was just permeated with churches, plus many others. And I remember standing on the porch one day and seeing three other churches, fundamental churches, and I said, what in the world am I doing here? And so I rode my motorbike out to New England where we'd sent two other fellows out for church planting. And I remember going through Massachusetts and saying, please, Lord, don't call me to this place. And then I went into New Hampshire. I saw guys riding motorcycles without a helmet. I saw license plates that said live free or die. I saw guns at Montgomery Wards. And it was just kind of my place. And so I drove in and I said, this is it. I'm home. I stopped, pulled over alongside the grass, said, Lord, thank you for giving me the place, next place to serve him. So we went back. We resigned. We raised our support and for a second time. We headed out to New England. I remember my grandma coming to me and Grandma Bud, and she cried. She said, Larry, what are you going out there for? Everybody's a Roman Catholic. I said, Grandma, that's why we're going out there. Our city was 87% Roman Catholic. Well, we went out. We put everything we could in an old bus. I drove a motorbike, and my wife drove the station wagon with the cat and the kids, and we went out. We rented a house from a phone booth as we were on our way out, and we drove down the street, and one of our neighbors later told us, I thought the gypsies had arrived. My first day, I walked down the street, I saw a guy coming down, went up beside him. And as we were kind of walking real fast, and I said, hi, I'm Larry. He said, hi, I'm Thane. He said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. He says, where's your church? I said, I can't find it. And so we didn't know anybody there. And tears came to his eyes, and he said, you know, I just got out of the Navy. My chief led me to Christ. Can you help me grow? First guy. So you know what we did? Started a Bible study. From the Bible, first of all, let me tell you how to plant a church. It's easier to plant a church than it is to breathe. Number one, make friends. Guys, you write these down. Number one, make friends. Moody said, first I went to myself and then to my Savior. Make friends. Number two, lead your friend to the friend of friends. Who's the friend of friends? Jesus Christ. Proverbs. Lead them to Christ. Three, disciple them. Four, move it to Sunday morning. Just move the Bible study to Sunday morning. Don't do the, let's stand for the doxology for you and your kids either. I mean, just move the Bible study to Sunday morning. Next, organize it. Organize it. Train the people to do the work of the ministry. Next, constitute it. In other words, officially make it a church that is recognized by the city or the other government. How many points do we have?
Six.
Well, we need some more. It needs to become indigenous. Call a pastor or stay fully supporting. How many points do we have? We need one more. This is the most important point. Reproduce. Every church started needs to have a DNA of reproduction that they're going to start a church. It's the only way we're going to capture America for Christ. I've got about 10 minutes. Let me fast forward. And so that church grew. We started five other churches from that. Started one just a month ago. Got another one we're going to start next year. And so today I've got about 8 assistant pastors and 3 different interns, and we're very thankful. Love the ministry there. I got to tell you one other side of my story. I have 6 kids, 29 grandkids. Go ahead, go, ooh. 29 grandkids. You would be doing ooh at Christmas time with 29 grandkids. And so one day we were in vacation Bible school, and my Elizabeth hadn't been feeling well. Went to the doctor, and the doctor called during vacation Bible school and said, you take her down to see a cancer specialist right away. I go, why a cancer specialist? He said, Reverend, you take her now. We went down there and found out that she had a cancer called macroglobulin anemia, which is a blood marrow hardening or blood marrow cancer that has no real answer to it. It's very difficult to sustain life for an extended period of time. We prayed. We fasted. We did everything. Lived godly in Christ Jesus. Honored the Lord. And God saw fit to call my bride. Here's how I tell everyone. I'd say, my bride left me for someone better. She went to be with Jesus. And I remember walking in the hospital when she was very, very close to death, and the nurse or the doctor came with the nurse and said, I'm sorry, we've come to the end. I said, the end of what? So you need to call your kids. We gathered around the bed and we held hands and we sang, Great is thy faithfulness, to God be the glory. The moment we found that she had cancer, she took over my hand and she said, honey, whether by life or by death, may he be glorified. We stood around together and she asked to speak to the kids. And one of the things that she said was, she said, someday your daddy's going to have a new wife and I want you to promise me that you accept her into our family. As she laid there, I heard her whisper a couple of words. I held her in my arms, said, what do you want? And she said, I want to pray. She prayed. And this was her last prayer. She said, dear God, please give Larry a godly mate. That was her last prayer. The kids were all crying, and I put my ear down as she whispered her last words as she breathed her last breath. And she said, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. And she went to be with Jesus. I'm a rich man. Wasn't sure I could make it after that. She was my life. And the deacons asked, maybe I should go to Mexico. So I decided, no, I wouldn't. And finally they said, you've got to go to Mexico. Our kids are down there. We want you to go and just take a look. Our teens were down there on a missions trip. And so I went to southern Mexico, and then I went to central Mexico, and then to northern Mexico. That's where our teens were. And so on the last day, there was this fiesta. Across town was this little Mexican girl that her mother said, please bring me to the fiesta because I have tamales. She walked in. I go, wow. I said, is she married? They said, no. Is she godly? I said, yeah, she's one of our key workers here in southern, in the southern part of Chihuahua. I said, wow. So I went around and I went from chair to chair to chair to chair to chair. And I said, hello. She goes, hola. That was it. I didn't speak Spanish. She didn't speak English. This guy came along, kind of interpreted a little bit. The next day, I went back to my bunk that night and I said, I didn't know I would ever love again. I have found my next wife. She went back to her bed in her adobe house, just with a hose running through the door to shower, just a single light bulb, adobe house, adobe roof. She went back and she said, Lord, please give me a mate like this man I met tonight. That was her prayer that night. She prayed for 12 years with her pastor, Larry, and his wife, Lily, for a godly mate. Well, I'll fast forward. I get back. We go to a plaza the next day, and we're ready to fly out. And I sat on down there, and I said, someday I'm going to bring that girl right here, and I'm going to tell her how I feel. I didn't even know her name. I get back, and I go to after I preach that Sunday morning, and I go to every kid, 21 kids. The last kid had her name and her telephone number. I run inside the church. I dialed the number. I said, hello, it's Larry. She goes, hola, Josefina. End of conversation. So I had to find somebody to interpret for us. And so the next Sunday, we made the call again. I'll fast forward. I began to communicate with her. She began to communicate with me. She'd write it in Spanish. I'd run to Walmart, ask somebody with a dark suntan, please read this to me. And the guy, first guy I did, he looked at me and he says, what is this? I'm from Romania. I go, well, gonna have to work on this a little bit. And so I fly down to meet her. I get down there in Mexico, you know, and I said, let's go to Chihuahua. We got these little interpreters about this side, type in everything. And so she says, why? I said, let's go to Chihuahua. Go to Chihuahua. There's the plaza. There's the mariachis. There's the palm trees. Beautiful setting. And I said, we're going to that bench. Went to that bench and got really close to that bench, and two old men were in their siesta, big sombreros. And I said, Lord, I need that bench. And so as we got close, they got up. We sat down, and I typed into my little interpreter. I only kissed one woman, and she was my wife for 33 years. And I gave her a kiss. I said, I only said I love you, and she was my wife for 33 years. And te amo, I love you. And then she types back to me, the most romantic words was, what's next? So I come back the next time. This time I've got the diamond. And I've got to go and ask her brothers and her father and her whole family for permission to marry her. This is old Mexico. These are rancheros. Big silver buckles, tight jeans, big cowboy boots, white sombreros. I mean, they take their sombrero off after they're in bed. They put their sombrero on before they get out of bed. This is old Mexico. And have to kneel in front of her brothers and her dad and ask permission after I've... Of course, I was dead at the end of that. But after I got permission, had the diamond, I said, let's go to the plaza. So we go to the plaza. I had written out in Spanish, Josefina Lara, I love you. Please, will you marry me? You know, and I get kneeled down in front of her. It's just not easy to ask someone to marry you, you know. And so, especially in Spanish, you don't know Spanish. And so, you know, I got down there and I went blank. I couldn't even think of the word taco. I mean, it was gone. And so I asked her in English. I said, Josefina Lara Hernandez, I love you. Will you please marry me? She looked at me as serious as could be and said, no, no. Spanish. I go, oh. Then I remember I had it on a 3x5 card. So I took the 3x5 card out, read it to her in Spanish. And she looks at me and says, see, tear coming down her eye. And I said, no, English. And I made her say yes in English. And then the first word that she spoke in, she looked at her ring, like this. No one in Mexico could afford a diamond in her area. And she looked at her ring. She's sparkling in the sunset in this beautiful romantic setting. And everything was so perfect. And she goes, cubic zirconia? For those guys who don't know, it means glass, you know, instead of a diamond. And so I brought Josefina home as my souvenir from Mexico to a good-sized church. And now they love her way more than they ever loved me. And so today I'm very thankful for the joy of being a pastor, being a church planter, being a missionary. And those are some of the things that God used in my life. Let me remind you of something. Church planting has been a passion of mine. And I don't know, 9, 10 churches or so we've planted. But let me remind you, number one, make friends. Number two, lead them to Christ. Number three, disciple them. Disciple them. And when you've got too many to disciple one-on-one, put them together in a Bible study. Just really simple. You bring all these new people to a Bible study. And I this church where we are now, we started from scratch. And I remember the day that we were in a Bible study and one of the folks said, do I have to go back to my Roman Catholic church next Sunday? I said, no, move the Bible study to Sunday morning. Move the Bible study to Sunday morning. And of course, you've got to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Have someone else count the money. Have someone else pray. Have someone else hand out the hymn book. I mean, you know, organize it. Of course, you've got to call a pastor. And the most important thing, don't forget the last point on church planting, is the DNA. They've got to reproduce, reproducing churches.